Garrett Horn will be reading that for us in a few minutes, and y'all can go ahead and turn there. The things we're going to be studying this morning will help you in life. It will help us to achieve exactly what 1 Timothy 3, 1-13 is talking about. And I hope some of the things that we'll study will not only help you to become future leaders in the Lord's church, but leaders in life itself. Now, as a kid, when you were much younger, playing with your siblings or your friends, and you'd play these different games, what did you want to be in life? Anybody? Had you thought about what you wanted to be when you grew up? What did you want to be? Ball player. Hey, that's great. Every kid dreams of catching the touchdown or hitting the home run or kicking the winning goal in soccer, whatever it is. Okay? Anybody else? A what? Oh, video game designer. Okay, and there's a huge market for that. Billions of dollars of that is sold. Now, let me ask you something. Do you think in a position for whatever job you're thinking of, you could be recognized in that job? It would be a job where you could get some recognition. You would expect that, wouldn't you? Okay? In that position, in that job, do you think at some point you could become a leader? You could have people under you, and you would direct their work. That could happen also, okay? God has a plan for young men. He wants you to grow, He wants you to develop, and He wants you to become something special in His church. He wants you to be a leader. And in doing so, if you concentrate on those things, you're probably going to end up being a leader in life also. Garrett, let's read 1 Timothy the 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 13. We will use this just to show what God wants us to do, and then the things that we will talk about will help us to achieve what these verses are talking about. Garrett? Okay, so we're talking about leaders in the Lord's church. From where you are now in your life to where you want to go, to what you want to become, there are certain parameters you're going to have to follow, certain things that you're going to have to do, and that's what we're going to talk about. The first one being discipline. You must have discipline to truly accomplish anything in life. It doesn't just happen, okay? The things that generally just happen are not the things you really want to happen. Discipline can be described as doing what you're supposed to do, when you're supposed to be doing it, the way it is supposed to be done. Self-discipline is simply the act of controlling your own thoughts or your feelings. And you have to kind of look at it as a balance, okay? The discomfort of discipline, meaning maybe getting up early in the morning to do something, following a certain routine or whatever, and that's balanced against the pain of regret down the road for not doing the things you should have been doing. Everybody understands that concept, I'm sure. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So if we're seeking something, we're putting forth an effort, and we're going to have to be disciplined in the things that we're doing. Now, we're going to use as an example several times today, the Tour de France. It's a race run on bicycles throughout the countryside, hills, plains, all over the place. It takes 3 weeks to run. There's exactly 2 days of rest during that three-week period. It covers 2,200 miles. Do you think the people who ride in the Tour de France have to be disciplined at what they're doing? Absolutely. I see you shaking your head, so we're good to go on that. One of the quotes that I like is from Plato, who was a great philosopher. He says, the first and best victory is to conquer self. To conquer self. That's talking about discipline. You've got to kind of have control over yourself. But my favorite quote from Roy L. Smith on discipline, he was a clergyman, says, discipline is the refining fire by which talent becomes ability. The refining fire by which talent becomes ability. So that's discipline. Okay? The next thing you're going to have is effort. Discipline will not work without good effort. Okay? They kind of go hand in hand. You give your best effort regardless of your ability. Okay? You talk about the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. Think about this for a minute. Do you think those men were judged on their effort or their ability? I mean, they clearly didn't have the same ability, okay? They were judged basically on their effort. What happened to the one man who got condemned? Was he condemned because he didn't have any ability? He was condemned because he put forth no effort. He put no effort into it. So, we have to put forth effort in the discipline part of it to make things work. There's a couple of Army slogans which some of you may or may not remember. One was, be all that you can be. Okay? You hear that today sometimes in sports terms and things of that nature. That was an Army slogan that was started, be all that you can be. And there was another one that said, we do more before 9 a.m. than most people do all day. Do you think they did more at 9 a.m. because they started at 8 o'clock in the morning? No. It wasn't because they started at 7. Okay? It's because around 4:30 in the morning to 5, they got up and they were after it, and they weren't just getting up and getting dressed and going to break. They were getting after it. So by 9 o'clock in the morning, they had already done more than most people accomplish all day long. Hebrews 11, go ahead and turn there. Verse 6 says, but without faith it is possible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. We think of the 11th chapter of Hebrews as what? The chapter on faith. Okay, that's exactly right. But I want to talk to you about that in just a minute. In chapter 11, verse 4, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. And these things are in your notes, underlined. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. Verse 7, by faith Noah moved with godly fear and prepared an ark. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out. 9, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise. If you know that story, you know he traveled a great distance. There was some effort involved for him to get to where he was going to dwell. He waited for the city in verse 10. You think he was just sitting around? Abraham became a great man. He became a wealthy man. He became a highly respected man. It was because of the things that he was doing. By faith, Sarah herself bore a child, verse 11. Verse 17, by faith, offered up Isaac. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Verse 21, by faith, Jacob blessed each of the sons of Joseph. By faith, Joseph gave instructions concerning his bones. Verse 22. Verse 23, by faith, Moses was hidden by his parents. Verse 24, by faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That whole thought process there, being called, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 27, by faith, he forsook Egypt. That was verse 27. And by verse 28, by faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. And the last two, verses 29 and 30, by faith the Israelites passed through the Red Sea And by faith, the walls of Jericho fell after they were encircled. I want you to think about that. All of those are verbs. Those verbs are expressing what? Action. Something is taking place. So the next time you think about Hebrews being a chapter, or Hebrews 11 being a chapter on faith, I want you to think about it like this. It is a chapter on faith that produced action. Okay? There was effort taking place. And that effort is what created that faith, or that faith created that action. And it does both. The more that you do something that you're supposed to be doing, the greater your faith will become, the more the effort is. These people all look forward to what we now have. The completion of God's Word, the Lord's Church, the opportunity to be saved from our sins, to have a hope of eternal life. We have that today. These people are looking forward to that. Now I want to go back and I want to think about the Tour de France. You think over that 3-week period it takes a little bit of effort to accomplish that? Okay? You see where that goes? If one advances confidently in the direction of one's dream and endeavors, the word endeavor, there is effort. He endeavors to live a life which one has imagined, one will meet with a success unexpected in common hours. Henry David Thoreau. He was an American essayist and a philosopher and actually wrote some poetry. He also said, "I know of no more encouraging fact than the unquestionable ability of man to elevate his life by conscious endeavor." He's putting forth effort. Okay, and then Socrates said, "The way to gain a good reputation is to endeavor to be what you desire to appear." To be what you desire to appear. But that takes effort. That means you're going to be out there doing something. So if we've got discipline and we've got effort, then the next thing we're going to need is perseverance. That stick-to-itiveness. That keeping on, keeping on. You've heard it said, everything will be okay. Okay? As a child, you're out there running around playing, you fall off your bike, you fall running, you skin your knee, and you go running to mama crying. You bloodied up that knee. Okay, as mama's doctoring that knee and wiping away the tears, what does she tell you? Everything's going to be okay. Okay? She gives you the hug, she comforts you. Well, guess what? Guys, it's going to be okay because you're a kid. Mom and dad's taking care of everything. You're getting to be adults now. Everything will not be okay. Adversity will come in your life, and you're going to have to learn to deal with it. How do I know that? What does the Scripture tell us that Satan is doing? He's walking around like a lion seeking whom he may devour. In life, challenges are going to be thrown in your face over and over and over. And mom and daddy's not going to be there anymore to take care of things. You've got to deal with it yourself. Adversity is going to happen. Everything will not be okay. But with perseverance, with the right frame of mind, doing the right things at the right time, the way they're supposed to be done, you can overcome anything. There's no obstacle that you can't overcome. I think about people that commit suicide. They leave notes. "I just couldn't deal with it anymore." Nothing gets that bad in life. Okay? Nothing gets that bad. God's always there for you. Brothers and sisters in Christ are always there for you. But it takes you having some perseverance. Now, there are Bible words that mean the same as perseverance. I've got them sitting here. In Acts 14:22, we're not going to read these just for sake of time. The word "continue" is used there. In John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, and actually I think it's in verse 31 where it uses the word "abide." In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, we have the word "diligence." In 1 Corinthians 15:58, you see the word "steadfast" and "always abounding." Okay? That's perseverance. Galatians 6 and 9 has the phrase "not grow weary in well-doing." Well, if you're not growing weary, that means you're continuing on. You're not letting things get in your way, okay? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, the word endure is used in both of those verses. In the New International Version in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 11, uses the word strive. Most of you, if you use the King James, New King James Version, it's going to say labor, okay? That's persevering. Galatians 5:22 talks about faithfulness in this list of great things, and faithfulness is simply perseverance. It's continuing to do the things that you should be doing. Gentlemen, if you read the Bible at all, and you go through the New Testament, perseverance may be expressed more in the Bible, that idea, than any other single thing. You go through there, and the writers are always telling people, don't go back to where you've been. Keep on keeping on. Don't fall away. Persevere. Keep working. Keep doing. So the idea is throughout the entire Bible, and especially in the letters in the New Testament. Now, we go back to the Tour de France. 3 weeks, 2,200 miles. Is it going to take some perseverance in that? You're going to have to keep on keeping on. Your chain's going to break. You're going to get a flat tire. You're probably going to have a wreck or two with all those people. Your knees are going to get banged up, your elbows. You're going to get dehydrated. You're going to get hungry. Okay? All those things are going to happen. You have to persevere. You have to keep on keeping on. The secret of success is constancy of purpose. That was said by Benjamin Disraeli, who was a British prime minister and a parliamentarian. When he says the word constancy there, talking about the secret to success, he's talking about perseverance. He's talking about keeping on, keeping on. Keep doing what you're supposed to be doing. Woodrow Wilson, who was our 28th president, he said, genius I cannot claim, nor even extra brightness. So he was kind of putting himself down. He said, but perseverance all can have. Anybody can have perseverance. You don't have to be a genius to have perseverance. Okay? And Norman Vincent Peale, who was a minister and became most famous as an author for writing a lot of motivational books, he said, it's always too soon to quit. So the idea is you never give up. You're not ever going to give up. You're just going to keep on keeping on whatever the situation is. So if we have discipline and we have that effort, that continuing process of doing things, and the perseverance, which means we're not going to give up, then the next thing that we're going to need is some experience. And this is kind of a situation where you've got to do things to get it, and the more experience you get, the better off you are. It's kind of a building process. Look at experience as a chance to grow. Okay? Your past does not equal your future. Okay? In Saul, when we study about him in Acts, in the early part of Acts, Acts chapter 7, verse 58, does anybody remember what's happening right there? He's standing around, people are throwing clothes at his feet. Who was being killed? Okay, Stephen. Paul's standing there. A couple of verses later, as we get to the beginning of the 8th chapter, the first verse, it says there that Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. So he wasn't just kind of watching the clothes, standing there, and he was consenting. He was all for this. Okay? And then when we get into the third verse, it says that he actually made havoc of the church. He was going around entering houses. He was dragging men and women to prison. Tells us there he was creating havoc. But the verse that tells me the most about Saul as that person, which was his Hebrew name, is chapter 9, the first two verses, where it says he was breathing threats and murder to disciples. He was getting letters, and you remember this story, he was getting letters from the high priest. Here he was fixing to travel up to Damascus, Anybody who was trying to do what God wanted them to do and be a Christian, he was going to drag them back to Jerusalem to have them put in prison, beaten. He says murder in those verses, 9, 1, and 2. Threatenings and murder. Now, I can't say conclusively that Paul was a murderer, but he certainly didn't care if people got murdered. I mean, he was consenting to Stephen's death. Saul was not a good man. Okay, he thought he was a good man. He thought he was doing what was right. He had a clear conscience in everything he did basically in life. He was living like he thought he should. But he was not a good person. He may have been the foremost murderer of his day in the sense that he was responsible for getting people put in prison and beaten and possibly killed. Does that mean he had to stay that way all of his life? No. I want you to think about this. In the 13th chapter of Acts, we see Saul become Paul. And Paul was his Latin. That was the Latin name. Okay? And from that point on, what's Paul start doing? Preaching the gospel of Christ. So much so that some of the Christians were kind of scared of him. Because isn't this the guy that's been dragging people to prison? But from Acts 13 on, we get Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. We have 13 books that we know that the Apostle Paul wrote. Most scholars attribute Hebrews to him. That would be 14. How many books are in the New Testament? 27. Okay, I was waiting. I was wondering if anybody was going to answer that. Okay, 27 books. Here's a man who did everything he could to destroy the Lord's church. Half of the New Testament is written by him. Half of the book of Acts is about him. A remarkable individual. A real soldier for Christ, so to speak. Okay? Doing the things that God wanted him to do. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain. That's how he looked at his life toward the end. Okay? Paul was a remarkable person. His past did not indicate what his future would be like. And it doesn't for you either. It doesn't matter where you're at now. It's where you want to go and what you're going to do and how you're going to change things to accomplish that. So don't ever let somebody pigeonhole you and say, this is where you've got to be. This is what you're going to be. You be whatever you want to be. But if you're doing the right things the right way, you're putting forth that effort, you're persevering, you're going to gain experience, and you're going to make a future for yourself that is fantastic. Your past does not equal your future. Learn from your mistakes and move forward. That's what you have to do. Better thing would be to learn from the mistakes of others. You don't have to commit them all yourself. Okay? There's others that have committed mistakes in the past. Just learn from their mistakes and move on. Okay? So we go back to the Tour de France. When people first run that race, they don't always do real well. They have problems. Can you gain experience from both your failures and your successes? Absolutely. Okay? Several years ago, President Bush tried to say an expression, and he flubbed it all up. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me once, twice, shame on me. Meaning that you should learn from your mistakes. Okay? And he didn't get that right, and he got ridiculed for it. But that's a good expression. Okay? When you think about that, learn from your mistakes. Don't be fooled twice on something. Don't let that mistake happen a second time. Okay? So when we think about experience, Albert Einstein said the only source of knowledge is experience. Okay? And that may not necessarily be true, but that's certainly a true thought. And Oscar Wilde, who was a writer and poet, said experience is one thing you can't get for nothing. It doesn't just come to you. You've got to do some things to get experience. You've got to make some mistakes sometimes. Okay? And when you become a parent, and your children are doing things, sometimes you just kind of have to step back, keep your nose out of their business, and say, they have to learn on their own. They're going to have to learn from experience. Okay, and that happens. Julius Caesar, who was a great Roman statesman and probably the greatest Roman general of all times, he said experience is the teacher of all things. And if you got a brain in your head and you can learn from things, that's really true. You're going to learn from the mistakes that you make, the things that happen in your life. So we have discipline, and we have effort, and we have perseverance, and we have experience. The next thing we're going to have to get is the proper attitude. Okay? And this will help us vastly in our lives. You see what you want to see. I heard it a little different. Years ago, I actually taught a course for a company in marketing. And salespeople would come in, and we would talk about different things, and I would tell them, I'd say, you hear what you want to hear. At some point in time, you'll finally hear what you've heard numerous times, but you didn't really, it didn't sink in. That's what that means, okay? And one time I was teaching a class, and there was a lot of people there that had been through the classes multiple times, and they had come for a continuing education, and there were some new people there. They had been in just a few classes. And I was teaching a class, and I made a comment, and one of the new guys was like, well, I wish you'd have said that before. That would have helped me be a lot further along than where I'm at. You know what happened to all the people that had been in those classes multiple times? You know what they all did? They started grinning. And I knew why they was grinning. They knew from past experience that he had probably already heard that four or five times. I'd already said it. He wasn't ready to hear it. You have to be ready to hear things. You're not always going to hear things the very first time. You're not going to see things the very first time. You see what you want to see. Let's turn to Philippians, the fourth chapter. And we're going to read verse 8. Philippians, the fourth chapter, and verse 8. We just finished studying this in one of the adult classes, the book of Philippians. It's a fantastic book, one of my favorites. You learn a lot about humility and love and concern for one another and taking care of one another and how to be united and pressing forward. And it's a book that a lot of people refer to as Paul's book of joy, because the word joy or joy of rejoicing is used so often. But in verse 8 of chapter 4, he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Think on these things. How many of you have heard the computer term garbage in, garbage out? Okay? You've heard that term. The opposite is also true. Good in, good out. You meditate on good things, you think on good things, you're going to have good things going out. Okay? Now, we know that because in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, the writer there says, as a man thinks, anybody finish that? So is he. As a man thinks, so is he. So if you're thinking on these good things, that's going to show to people. Now, I want to do an exercise with you, and I want you all to participate in this, okay? Set your Bibles down for just a second. And hopefully we can make an illustration for you. Now, I want you to take just a few minutes. And when I say minutes, seconds. And I want you to look around the room. I want you in your mind to find at least three objects that are some shade of the color brown. That will not be hard for you to do in this room, okay? Find three objects in your mind. I want you, if I call on you, I want you to be able to tell me immediately three things that are the color brown, okay? I'm going to give you just a second. All right, has everybody got three things picked out that are brown? Most of you shaking your heads. Andrew's just grinning at me. All right, everybody close your eyes. Okay? Close your eyes. If you could tell me three things with your eyes closed that are colored brown, I want you to raise your hand. Okay, just about everybody in here can do that. Can everybody give me at least one or two? Raise your hand. Keep your eyes closed. Raise your hand if you can tell me something in this room that's the color blue. Okay? If you don't have your hand raised right now, I want you to stand up. Come on. Come on. All right, open your eyes up. I've been in front of you for 35 minutes, and I'm wearing a blue shirt, and the bulk of you couldn't tell me. Some of you have on a blue shirt or blue jeans. Sit down. Why could you not think of the color blue? Come on, this is easy, guys, because what I tell you to think of? The color brown. You see, what you think on is what you concentrate on. You put your mind on something, you get to thinking about that, and everything else kind of goes away. Now, here's the thing. In life, it's the same way. If you're always doing good things, if you're always putting good thoughts in your mind, you're not ever going to concentrate on the bad things. They're not going to be there. Put good thoughts in your mind. Get rid of the trash, okay? Don't let that interfere with what you want to be in life. Concentrate on good things. You're always going to have good things happen. Your views, your values, your manners, the way you do things in life comes from the things that you think, you feel, you hope, you believe in. It's part of who you are. It's what makes you up. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. This is a great, great book and a great, great verse. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, okay, and I always think one of our elders makes a point of this. Brother Greg always says it doesn't say fruits, it says fruit. See, this is all kind of a singular thing, okay? But look at what's listed right here. The fruit of the Spirit is love, it's joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. All the good things in life, you put those into your mind, you think about the good things, and you're always going to be where you need to be in life. The book of Philippians, we read a while ago from chapter 4, verse 8. Does anybody know where Paul was when he wrote that? He was in prison. Thank you. And we learn that from Acts chapter 16 and verse 25. Paul and Silas were in prison. This is about the time they meet the man we refer to as the Philippian jailer. Okay? What were they doing? It was midnight. They were singing and praying. Were they the only ones that knew that that was happening? No. All the other prisoners were listening to them. They're in prison, guys. What in the world did they have to be singing about? What does that tell you about their attitude? It tells you they had a great attitude. Okay, they were thinking on positive things. They were focused on what is good. Let's go back to the Tour de France. What do you think a good attitude would have in the way of helping you to win a race like that? What do you think a bad attitude would do? Just the opposite, wouldn't it? You've got to have a good attitude in life to really accomplish things. That doesn't mean you're going to wake up every day jumping up and down thinking things are great. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that you can control what's going on, and if you do that, you'll go much further in your jobs. You'll be the kind of person you want to be. somebody that your mother would be proud of. We always worry about what mom thinks about us. And I hope all of you have had good moms. Attitude has everything to do with where you go and what you do. We've got discipline, we've got effort, we've got perseverance and experience and attitude. And those things will lead to leadership. Leadership's not one of those things that just comes instantly. In fact, it kind of builds up over a period of time. When I was 23, I was running a project that I just had a small group of men, less than 20 men, but I was the youngest foreman that company had ever had. Okay? I'm not bragging, I'm just trying to give you an example. Okay? By the time I was 38, I had over 300 men working for me. See, leadership is not something that just comes instantly, and it changes as you get older from your experiences and the things that you do, the discipline, the effort you put forth. You kind of grow into that, okay? I want you to let your leadership and your life be an undeniable example of who you are, okay? When somebody looks at you, when somebody says something about you, I want it to be good because they think about Paul and they say, oh, Paul's a great guy. I'm going to give you an example of something that happened to me years ago. I was working a project, and all the guys under me that were general foremans and foremans were over in an office, and one of the guys come in, and he said, well, I saw Albert down there a while ago, and he said he didn't give a such and such, he used a curse word, if this happened or not. And one of the guys stopped him. He said, wait a minute. He said, Albert Burns said that? And the guy said, well, yeah. He said, and then he repeated the profanity. He said that? He said, well, no, he didn't say that. He said, I said that. He said, but you just got through saying that he said that. He said, well, I was just trying to make my point. And the guy told me about that later. I'm thankful that guy spoke up because that's not a word I would have used. You just don't use profanity if you're a Christian. But you can be accused of that. You live your life in such a way that if somebody hears something about you, they think, no, that wasn't them. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Paul tells Timothy, now, how does he refer to Timothy? As his son. Okay? He was a young man. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Paul was telling a young man to be an example to the believers in all of these things. Now, I think that's remarkable. Here's a young man who's a leader. What about that? You're young men. You too can be leaders. I want you to think about this. There's no way of knowing this for sure. We know that Timothy was a young man. What about the Apostle John? You ever studied about him? Most historians believe that the Apostle John was in his late teens when he was called by Christ. We know from history that he lived to be a fairly old man. Okay? And as he was an old man writing 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he was still doing what God wanted him to do. He was still teaching people to watch out for this group and that group and to keep on keeping on the things that we've talked about today. If it's true that he was in his late teens when the Lord called him, when he became an apostle out there on his own after Christ's death, what age would he have been? It'd have been the age of some of y'all in this room. Now you think about that. Here's an apostle. Here's a leader in the Lord's church. A guy that everybody respected and looked up to. And he was a leader. You can be a leader in life. You don't have to wait till you're 40 or 50 years old to be a leader. Okay? You got to be doing the right things. I haven't been an elder quite a year yet with this church here. I made up my mind when I was 15 years old that that's what I wanted to do. not for glory, not for prestige. Quite honestly, there's none that comes with it. Okay? But because I felt like that was the greatest opportunity I had to help the Lord's work. Because that was instilled in me by one of my Bible class teachers who was an elder. He says, you make up your mind right now what you're going to do in the Lord's church down the road. And then he says, then you work toward that. And so that's what I did. Okay? And I've watched other men through the years, men that I respect at other places, and the wonderful elders that we have at this church that I respect, that I watched them the years I sat here in these pulpits before I became an elder, the examples that they gave us, the way they did things, the love and concern that they had for people. You watch that, and you learn from that, and hopefully you become a leader yourself. Now I'm going to close reading you something that I got the other day. It's the eulogy that one of our elders read at his father-in-law's funeral. His father-in-law died just a few weeks ago. He was a wonderful Christian man. Worshipped here, I don't know how many years Brother Tom was here. But one of our elders eulogized him, eulogized his father-in-law. And I want to read you what he said. It doesn't take very long, and we'll be through, and I really appreciate your attention. He says, we're here to honor the memory of Thomas Dave Bullington, born May 13, 1924. He lived just 6 days shy of his 87th birthday. He's survived by Margaret, his wife, for over 66 years, by sons Larry and wife Pat, David and wife Molly, and James and his wife Sandra. And James will be speaking to y'all after a while. Also by one daughter, my wife, Shirley. He's survived by 10 grandchildren, 13 great-grandchildren, and one great-great-grandchild, also his brother Joe and wife Paula. On behalf of the family, thank you for coming this morning and for all the acts of kindness shown to us. I first asked Shirley on a date when I was in the 10th grade and she was in the 8th. It was a school hayride. That would have been in 1960 or 61. So I have been associated with this family for over 50 years. In the early days, it was more fright and fear. I was working at a service station during the summer months, pumping gas and doing various things, and it used to make me nervous when grandmother would pull up for the gas and windshield washing fluids. And, of course, grandmother was Brother Tom's wife. This would have been his girlfriend's mother, okay? And I remember one time Shirley and I had been playing tennis, and we came back to her house. Granddaddy, this would be his future father-in-law, was in the yard, and he let me know right quick. Shirt tails were made to be worn inside the pants. Okay, it may have been a little bit different time back then than the way it is today, okay? I remember one time seeing James on the wrong side of a leather belt. His daddy was swinging. That'd be his brother-in-law. But over the years, fright and fear grew into tremendous respect. Some of you have told me that Granddaddy was the one you would go to for help. Help with your children, help with spiritual matters, and just help facing life's challenges. Even now, as I help work on the church budget, I am reminded of times sitting at their dining room table as Granddaddy would talk about the budget. He didn't need a computer or even a calculator. He would just look at the numbers, and he knew what needed to be arranged or rearranged. To hear and observe other church-related matters, these things often enter my mind as we discuss similar things today. He said, I could go on with many other lessons like how to cut firewood or make a tree fall where you wanted it, or the rough look he would give you when you'd get your chainsaw stuck and have to be cut loose. But I want to center for a minute on a conversation I had with our grandson, Lee, last Saturday. Cheryl was at the hospital, and Tracy was busy, so Lee was with me. This is about the time Granddaddy was in pretty rapid decline. Lee was just understanding how serious the condition was. We talked about the cycle of life. Babies are born, they grow to children, then young adults. Soon they have their own babies. Parents and grandparents grow old, and at some point comes death. By then, more babies are being born. Others are growing to maturity. This is just the way God has designed it to work. Sure, we're sad, but it's just as much a part of life as new birth. Lee understood, but maybe deep down he really didn't. I think about this cycle in a couple of events involving Granddaddy. The summer before Shirley and I got married, 1967, we worked to redo a small house that Granddaddy and Grandmother had purchased for us to rent. We had just about nothing, apple carts for furniture, but we painted, put down some carpet, and by the wedding on September the 1st, we had a nice place to live. Later on, the cycle moved to the next generation. Tracy and Cheryl, this is his daughter now, were getting married. Again, Granddaddy and Grandmother found a little house. Tracy never believed it could be made into a functional place to live. We ran new electrical wiring, and he said, I almost killed Tracy when I turned off the wrong circuit he cut into a live wire. Cheryl thought I was trying to get rid of him before the wedding. But under Granddaddy's steady guidance, we replaced plumbing, put up new sheetrock, etc., and made Tracy a believer we really could flip a house. Life moves on from one generation to the next. Let me close this life cycle thought and our influence on the following generations by reading you the words of the third verse of the song we just sang. Our elders, long in battle years, alas begin to fade, but from the ranks young men appear and lead their first crusade. And he closes it with this thought. Now, it is our turn. And he's talking to himself and his brother-in-law and their children, the great-grandchildren of Brother Bullington. He says, James and Tracy and Michael, then Stuart, and Stuart's here this morning, and Lee and Samuel. Guys, there's some big shoes to fill. That's the way life is, guys. It comes and it goes. It's a cycle. Young men have to step up. You're going to be leaders in life doing something. Hope you're leaders in the Lord's church because you're the future of the Lord's church. I hope all of you can achieve being deacons. I hope some of you become elders. I hope some of you become gospel preachers. But the thing is, life goes on, and it's what you do with your life that has everything to do with where you will spend eternity. I appreciate your time so much. That'll conclude the first lesson, so go ahead and take a break. Thanks a lot.